Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and make your way to Acts chapter 6. Our text today is going to be the first seven verses of this chapter. As we continue in our series, Acts Empowered by the Holy Spirit, I want to bring to you today a message entitled Servants of God and the Church. And I want to open with this question. Why does the church exist? Does the church exist to reach those who are not yet a part of it? There's a quote that was attributed to William Temple, and he said, "The church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not yet its members." Or does the church exist to minister to those who are already a part of it? I think the answer is both. We are here for the mission of God, to reach people who are lost so that they might be saved, to see people reconciled to God, and then as the body of Christ, to disciple and to care and to help one another grow spiritually in Christ. We see this pattern unfolding in Acts with Luke's writing. He follows a pattern that alternates between a picture of the church focused outwardly in its relationship with the world, and the church focused inwardly in its relationships to one another. In chapter 1, they gathered for prayer in the upper room, and they elected the disciple to replace Judas. In chapter 2, Peter preached, and 3,000 souls were saved. At the end of the chapter, we get insight into church life. In chapter 3, through part of chapter 4, the church is focused outwardly, and they're also experiencing their first persecution. For the remainder of chapter 4 through the first part of chapter 5, the focus is again within, on generosity and on care for one another. Then from chapter 4, verse 12 and forward, the apostles' witness before the Sanhedrin resulted in their being flogged. Now in chapter 6, Luke again turns inwardly and he shows us ministry concerns being addressed. So I think there needs to be a balance in a healthy church between the outward focus on mission, which is intentional, with a desire to multiply, and the inward focus on ministry. So we hold looking outward and looking inward in tension. Now, the purpose of the church is to worship God in spirit and in truth, and then to make disciples as we edify and equip the saints in order to reach the world. A summary of the purpose of the church would be that we exist to exalt God, to equip the saints, and to evangelize the world. Now I begin reading in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Here's what the Bible says. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, so the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. For some context here, the early church was gaining form and organization. The number of disciples was multiplying. And one of the ways that we know that the church was gaining form and organization is they knew how many people had been saved. They were meeting at specific times and locations. Giving was being received. Needs were being met. And sin was being confronted and dealt with. There's a focus here on the apostles. These were the men who served essentially as the pastors of the early church. Then there's the raising up of other servants to specifically meet the needs of the people that is in view. And I believe although the seven men chosen in Acts chapter 6 were not deacons in title, the function they served grew into the office of deacon as it took shape in the New Testament. We might think of these men as proto-deacons, the first deacons. All who ministered were acting as servants, simply with different roles. They were following the example of Jesus. Is it not the case that Jesus acted as a servant? He emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant in order to serve us and to save us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26 to 28, "Whoever wants to be greatest among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I want us to think about this, about the responsibility that we all have to follow the example of Jesus. And while the application of spiritual gifts is different depending on the role that we've been given, we all are called to serve. And as God organizes us to do that, he gives us a way to be most effective in the kingdom. So what I want to do in these few moments that we have together is I want to share with you the actions of servants that we find in Acts chapter 6. And the first action is that servants meet practical needs. We've seen the unity in the community that was present in the early church. It is a model for us to emulate. They had strong leadership. They were growing in the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet challenges arose. The people are first referred to as disciples in Acts chapter 6 here, which means learners. They were learners because they were following Jesus as Lord and learning from him. In verse 1, it indicates that there was a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Now, the Hebraic Jews were the people who mostly embraced Jewish culture, and they were from the region of Judea. The Hellenist Jews mostly embraced Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They were from the diaspora. They were from all over the Roman Empire, and yet they had come to Jerusalem, they had heard the gospel, and they had been saved. The Hebrews looked at the Hellenists as people who compromised with the Greek culture. The Hellenists looked at the Hebrews as people who were compromised by tradition. Both were probably accurate, at least in a sense, but there was a sort of suspicion that existed between the two groups, and that brought discontentment. And what discontentment can do is discontentment can bring division. I don't think it was intentional, but their concerns were valid. It's important to note that both groups were Christians. All were from a Jewish background, and all embraced Jesus as the Messiah. The daily distribution was part of the early church's practice to help support widows. And evidently, some of the Christians from a Hellenistic background believed that the widows among the Hebrew Christians were receiving better care. Again, I don't think it was an intentional oversight, but it was as a result of the fast growth of the church and the organizational challenges that it presented. Now, can you imagine this many people, 10,000 people potentially, that they're ministering to daily, spread out over an entire city? Can you imagine the needs that must have been present? It would not have been surprising that some of the people would have been left out and missed in all of that. And we're not told whether the Hellenistic Jews went directly to the apostles with their concern or if the apostles just heard about it otherwise. But at any rate, the apostles brought together the multitudes of the disciples. The idea is that they brought together the whole crowd for a meeting of those who were concerned and communicated their ministry emphasis, which I will address, and instructed them toward a solution. And here was a solution in verse 3. "Brothers and sisters, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty." And it says that the proposal pleased the whole company. So they chose these men, Stephen being one, a man who was full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and then the others are listed, and they had them stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, this is where we get our idea of ordination, the idea of a formal setting apart for a specific role in the church. And, of course, that became more developed later on, but there was a laying on of hands of missionaries who went out. There was a laying on of hands and praying for pastors who were serving the churches, as well as those who were in the role of deacons. It is important to note that not all concerns, criticisms, and complaints are the same. Some of those arise from unreasonable expectations, or people digging in on their personal preferences, or even from spiritual warfare and the devil trying to cause discord and division. But there are sincere concerns and complaints and criticisms in churches from time to time that should be entertained and given serious consideration. I think the latter is the case here. Separation of the people was never considered. They didn't say, take the Hebraic Jews, you all split off, do your own thing, take care of your business. The other group, take the Hellenistic Jews, and you separate them off and minister to them and organize them. That was never a discussion. Rather, they wanted to keep them together and be sure that their needs were being met, and that was feeding the unity of the church. Now, this was not a theological discussion, but rather a ministry discussion. The apostles knew that they could not do everything, and they were willing to delegate responsibility to other godly servants who could deal with the problems. You remember Moses in the Old Testament when he faced a particularly challenging leadership situation? Moses had the responsibility to lead the people of God and to listen to God and to communicate the truth to the people. And Moses explained his role in Exodus 18 and verse 15 and 16. He said, "The people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and instructions." Moses was the spokesman, the teacher of the law, the intercessor for the people. And because his work was so time-consuming, and because it was weighing him down to an unhealthy point, his father-in-law, Jethro, gave some advice which Moses followed. He was to organize the people so that they could be led and listened to effectively. And as a result, Exodus 18, verse 25 and 26 says that Moses chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders of the people. And they served as judges for the people at all times. There are some differences here. Moses was applying an Old Testament system of civil government, and the example is not the church. But the idea and the principles remain. Serving the people and meeting practical needs has to be a shared activity because every individual is limited in their capacity. That's why God gave the general structure of the church as he did. He directed that the offices of the church would be the elders, the overseers, what we refer to commonly as the pastors, which means shepherds, and then the deacons who serve the church. The pastors are to edify and equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. There is nothing that is below a pastor, just as we follow the example of Jesus and see that nothing was below him in terms of the service that he gave to the world. And it's not a hierarchical description of the church, but rather a roles and responsibility description. And then the deacons, while the pastors are equipping and edifying the saints, the deacons are serving the congregation as the congregation serves one another. So you might think about it like this. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and Jesus is also the chief shepherd of the church. So Jesus is the focus. He's the one to whom ultimate allegiance is to be given. And then we describe ourselves under the lordship of Jesus as being a church that is pastor-led, deacon-served, ministry team-implemented, and congregationally accountable. We have a congregational model where we come together and we seek the will of God and we organize ourselves according to the Scripture. Now, we take care for the congregation very seriously, and I certainly do personally. If you've been around our church any time at all, you know that that is true. I remember one of the first things that I told the church when I came here over 21 years ago is that I said, there is only one Messiah and I am not him. I cannot carry the load. I will not carry all of the load of the care and the ministry to the congregation because I'm only one person. I have limited time. I have limited capacity, bandwidth to carry it out. And I said, following that, if another of our pastors or a deacon or a member of our staff or a Bible fellowship teacher or a care leader first ministers to you in your time of need, you are not getting second best. We are trying to make sure that people are not being overlooked and they're not being neglected. It's an imperfect process. We feel the weight of the imperfect process, but it is our heart. And we want to be faithful in carrying this out so that the people of God are ministered to and served as they should be. Now, the idea of waiting on tables in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 comes from diakonos, which means literally to wait on, to be a servant, to be an attendant of, or to serve specifically in this situation as a Christian deacon. And this is why I believe that this passage represents the first iteration of the deacon ministry within the formal office that developed as the church went on. The apostle said to the disciples in verse 3 that they were to select from among them seven men, listen to what the description is, of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint to these duties. They did not say, just go find somebody to fill the role. They didn't say, listen, just take care of the complaints, take care of the concerns. We don't want to deal with it. Just go find somebody that can do it. That's not what they said. Rather, they said they were to select men of good reputation, people of high spiritual caliber. And in many churches, the deacon ministry at times has acted as a business board of directors rather than a body of Spirit-filled, Spirit-led servants. People are sometimes chosen because of their community prominence, or they have a lot of family in a particular church, or some other superficial reason. And I'm telling you, that is a recipe for disaster if they are also not spiritual people. And I'm thankful to say that that has not been the case in my experience at all with this church. And God has blessed us with people who understand the scriptural role and have the attitude of a servant. They were to be men of good reputation with integrity, because reputations take a little bit of time to build. They were to be men who are full of the Holy Spirit, under the control of the Holy Spirit. They were to be full of wisdom with an understanding of God's word and how to apply it. The congregation was directly involved in the choosing, but the final decision was left with the apostles. So they chose, interestingly, seven men with Greek names. That indicates that they were probably Hellenists themselves. And they laid hands on them as a sign of approval and commissioning. Servants meet practical needs. Now let's turn our attention to the apostles, the men who served as the pastors of the early church as it was forming, who also appointed permanent elders in every place that the church was established. And here was the message in verse 2. It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. And then verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The ministry of pastors to the church is a lot of work when it's done properly, even without the administrative ministry challenges. Years ago, there's a young man who said to the beloved pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he said, I'd give the world to teach the Bible like you, Dr. Barnhouse. Looking him straight in the eye, Dr. Barnhouse said, good, because that is exactly what it's going to cost you. Pastors can be tempted to get caught up in the busy work of ministry or administrative work that other people could handle. When demands increase, then prayer and the ministry of the word decrease. And I want you to know that busyness in and of itself is not a sign of spirituality. In fact, you can see people who are running here, they're running there, they're doing this, they're doing that. Their answer is always yes to whatever is asked, and they're in a spiritual role of leadership. If that's the case, you can almost be guaranteed that the prayer and the ministry of the word is not front and center for them, because they're chasing after all these other busy activities in order to look valued and needed. Instead, we're to follow after the pattern of Scripture. And here it is. Not only are servants people who meet practical needs, but servants are devoted to prayer. We know that by definition, prayer is talking to and listening to God. It's been defined as calling on the name of the Lord in order to advance His program and asking God to keep His promises, trusting the Lord that He's going to do what He said He's going to do. And in the book of Acts, people prayed in response to the promises of God. Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit, and the people responded by gathering to pray in anticipation. Out of that prayer time also became the replacement apostle. And there are multiple examples of this in the book of Acts. What is in view are servants who prayed with passion and purpose. I tell you, I assure you, as Peter was preaching boldly in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4, that John and James and Matthias and Bartholomew were sitting back there or standing back there, and they were praying. They were probably saying something along the lines of, "Lord, you promised to exalt your Son and to bless the nations. Help Peter. Give Peter boldness. Help Peter recall the truth. Help him not to be afraid." Some of you who have been in more vocal congregations and preaching events have heard somewhere in the middle of a sermon from time to time, "Help him, Lord." And it's usually when the preacher's gotten to a particular emotional point and maybe he's having a hard time getting it across, or maybe he's gotten bogged down in something, he's not making his point as clearly as he wanted to, and there's somebody out there says, "Help him, Lord." And what that is it's a prayer. It's a prayer for God by the power of His Spirit to work through the one who's delivering the word. I remember when I was in seminary, there was an African-American professor who had been blind, I think from birth, and just an incredible man of God, Dr. Logan Carson. And in our gathered seminary chapels, he would sit about three-quarters of the way back, and it would have been to the left of the man who was preaching. And of course, coming from the tradition that he came from, he was quite vocal, and he would support the preacher. He's praying for the preacher. He's encouraging him as he goes along. And every once in a while, you knew Dr. Carson was in the house because he would say, when a good point was made, he would say, "That's the point." And he'd say it with authority. "That's the point." And what he was saying was, "That's the truth. This man is delivering the truth of God. And that's the point." So if you feel encouraged in any given preaching setting that we're in, and I'm the preacher, and you feel like I'm struggling or I'm getting bogged down in an idea or I've got particular emotion that's come upon me, it's all right to say, "Help him, Lord." And it's even equally as encouraging to say, "That's the point." That's all right to do because we're in this together. But here's the point I want to make about prayer. Prayer's not only for those who are leading or preaching. Prayer and preparation for worship is for the body of Christ. So when we come together, it should not only be the preacher who has prayed, but it should be the people who have prayed. That we are coming with a holy sense of expectation. When we wake up on Sunday morning, we are eager to get to the house of God and to be with the people of God and to hear the word of God and to pray to God who deserves the glory. And when we have that collective anticipation, we can believe that God is going to move. Their focus on prayer represents a Bible-saturated, promise-filled, mission-oriented, Jesus-exalting, Spirit-empowered prayer. Prayer has the effect of aligning us with the will of God. What does God expect from us? Prayer expresses dependence on God, that when we pray, we show that we're depending on God and not on ourselves. The quote has been shared many times, but it's attributed to John Bunyan, who said, "You can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray." Now, I believe the prayer ministry of the pastor includes four components. It includes private prayer, personal prayer, purposeful prayer, and public prayer. Let me explain. Private prayer is the prayer that focuses on the pastor's relationship with God as an expression of humility to God and a need for sanctification and Christ-likeness. At times it's a peaceful prayer, and at times it's a desperate prayer. And I'll let you in on a little bit of a ministry secret, so to speak, that a lot of people don't realize or recognize, especially if they're not walking in the Spirit. you can go through the motions in ministry and you can fake it pretty well for a while, but you cannot sustain it in character, and you cannot sustain it in faithfulness of carrying out the responsibilities of ministry. And the private prayer is a dependence on God. And there are many times that I go before the Lord and I say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what the answer needs to be. Help me, because I need to know. And I want to, first of all, to have this word transform my heart before I deliver it to other people and expect that it transform their hearts. And Lord, we need you, and I depend on the Lord privately. What I mean by personal prayer is an emphasis on the pastor's relationship with others, and it's an expression of empathy and concern for God's people. I think it also includes evangelistic prayer for the lost. So these would be the times of prayer after services, or the phone call or the text that the pastor receives, or some other communication of a need where we're praying for one another, and it's the shepherd interacting with the sheep, representing the chief shepherd. That's the ultimate goal. Purposeful prayer highlights the ministry and the mission of the church and how the body of believers will engage it. Lord, should we go there? Lord, how long should we be there? Lord, what should we do when we get there? Lord, what do you want of us? And would you work by your Spirit as we serve through these ministries and missions? And then finally, public prayer from the pastor is what people often think of. He's standing before the people in a gathered worship and the ministries of the church and leading out in that public prayer. All of these are important because they go together to form the prayer life of those who shepherd the church. Psalm 62 and verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, you people, and pour out your heart before him, because God is a refuge for us." Prayer must be first and especially for pastors and their example of the influence to the people, so that it becomes a praying church. Prayer is indispensable in all of our lives as we serve the Lord and follow after his will. Servants meet practical needs, and servants are devoted to prayer. But then third, servants are devoted to the ministry of the word. When he references the ministry of the word here, he's defining a stewardship or a heralding of God's word in such a way that people encounter God through his word. The ministry of the word is preaching and teaching God's message and being a witness for Jesus. There's no hierarchy of significance in the statement by the apostles. When he's speaking about the priorities, and he's talking about prayer and ministry of the word, and he's talking about tables, and he's talking about the organization, caring for widows and all this, there's not a hierarchy here. And sometimes that's been the mentality, that the clergy is here and then the laity is here, and this is the order. Of course there's order and function and responsibility and authority and accountability and all that stuff. But the point is, we're serving from our gifts. Some have been gifted as pastor teachers. Some have been called to the office of deacons. Some have other spiritual gifts, so that the body of Christ comes together and all of the parts of the body are significant to carry out the will of God. The point is that the apostles refused to be sidetracked from their ministry responsibilities. In one sense, every Christian is charged with the ministry of the word. You've got a ministry of the word to your family. You have a ministry of the word to, maybe if you're teaching in a Bible fellowship class or you're working in the Sprouts ministry. You have a ministry of the word in mission projects and other things that we're doing together. And this is a collective responsibility. There is also a unique ministry of the word for those who are called and equipped by God. And in this role, those entrusted with the ministry of the word have to take time to devote themselves to the study of the Bible. Preaching means proclamation. It means to publish or proclaim openly, with the content of that preaching being the truth of God's word. You remember Ezra in the Old Testament? Ezra was a man who came back to Jerusalem, a city that had been repopulated after decades in exile. Ezra credited God with giving blessings. He had prepared himself to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. And here's what Ezra 7 and verse 9 and 10 says. Ezra began the journey from Babylon, where they'd been in exile, on the first day of the first month, and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, since the gracious hand of God was on him. Now listen to what verse 10 says. Now, Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, to obey it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. The Living Bible puts it this way in verse 10. This was because Ezra had determined to study and obey the laws of the Lord and to become a Bible teacher, teaching those laws to the people of Israel. He prepared his heart, and then he prepared himself to do what God had called him to do and to minister to the people the Word of God. Jesus in his ministry told the apostles, "As you preach, go saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said in Matthew 24 and verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Did not Paul tell Timothy at Ephesus in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction"? Preaching seeks to magnify God, to reach the lost, and to equip and to encourage the saints. Now, let me ask you a question. If someone invites you over to their home for a meal, what is your expectation? Well, your expectation, in part at least, is that you're going to be extended some measure of hospitality. But if they're inviting you to eat, you're expecting there to be some food there. And ideally, this food is going to be good food that has been especially prepared for you. And if we draw a parallel from this, you as a church, as the body of Christ, should have an expectation of your pastors that when they come before you to preach, that they have prayed, they have done the hard work of preparation, they have worked through the challenging questions, and now they are depending on the Spirit to apply it to your life. And I say to you, anything less than that is unacceptable. Now, I have a bias. I cannot stand weak and unprepared preaching and teaching. I cannot stand preaching that meanders and talks about anything and everything except the Word of God. When that happens, it's either a sign of poor training, they've not been prepared, or they're lazy in their own personal preparation, or they lack a seriousness about the task. Your expectation should be when you walk into this church, whether it be the gathered congregation like today, or you're in a Bible fellowship class, or you're in a discipleship group, or wherever, that the Word is the subject and Jesus is the focus. And anything less than that is not biblical. And one of the things that I've also seen as it relates to preaching today is that there are many who give what I would call a running commentary. They just go kind of from idea to idea. You're not sure what the main point is. You're not even sure where they're going or what they're asking you to do. They're just kind of meandering through the scripture, and then they're done. Close the book, and we go home. But I ask you, from my own experience in the church, in my own heart, in the fire that God has put in me, where is the unction? Where is the passion? Where are the tears? Where is the boldness? Where is the desire for the Word of God to go forth so that lost people would be saved and saved people would be discipled and the mission of God would go forward? That's what we need. We need an unction and a fire, because the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than even a double-edged sword. And to treat it as anything less is ministry malpractice. Now let's bring the ideas of prayer and ministry to the Word together as we come toward a conclusion of the message. Charles Bridges of old commented on Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, and he said this is what it means. He said it means we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And that means that prayer is one half of our ministry, so to speak, and it gives to the other half all of its power and its success. He said many can set their seal on Martin Luther's testimony that he had obtained more knowledge in a short time by prayer than even by many hours of laborious study. We need to live close to the throne of God. We have full and free access. It's by the blood of Jesus, the Savior, who lived and died and now lives again. And he invites you to come before the throne of God. So how could it be that the Savior, who lived and died and now lives again, who gives you an invitation to come before the throne of God boldly and with confidence because of his precious blood, how could it be that we would take a ho-hum approach to that? How could we not be passionate about the things of God? If we truly believe what we say we believe, it's going to shake us to our core. And we're not going to be able to go about it in a pedestrian, consumer-oriented way. We're going to be passionate about God and His Word. So I say to you, servants are devoted to ministry of the Word. Now let's look at the outcome in verse 7. It says in verse 7, so the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. So the word of God was going everywhere. Why was it going everywhere? Because these people were faithful. They proclaimed it. That's why it was going everywhere. We've been given the responsibility to take the word of God everywhere. We sow the seeds broadly. We trust that God is going to do what He wants to do with the seeds that we sow. But we sow these seeds broadly because there's so many people who don't know Christ. There are so many people who are not living for Christ. There's so many people who are not being conformed to the image of Christ. And so we have the responsibility to share the word broadly, and it spread. And here's our prayer, that we're being faithful, that the disciples will increase greatly in number, even to the point that there would be priests who were some of the most religious people of all, who embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ and were obedient to the faith, both in believing and in living it. When servants of God and the church carry out their roles faithfully, the people of God are blessed. The word of God advances. The number of disciples will grow. And it will have a widespread effect. You know, people look for a lot of different things when they're looking for churches, where they're going to commit their lives. Sometimes they look for the right things. Sometimes they get distracted and get off on the wrong things. If you're looking for a place where the Word of God is preached consistently, boldly, having been prepared in prayer and delivered to the people, you're in the right place. If you want to be in a church where you can use your spiritual gifts and not just sit and observe, but participate and serve, you're in the right place. If you want to be ministered to and cared for, encouraged and prayed for, you're in the right place. We're not perfect. I carry the burden and the load constantly of the unmade contact, the unmet expectation, the need that we didn't know about, or that there's so many things that we're trying to address in caring for people. But we take it seriously. And one of the reasons it's so important for you to be connected with an even smaller body of believers in the church through our Bible fellowship groups is because that's where that personal care and accountability and love and encouragement get very real. And it will help you grow in your faith and in your life with Christ. So I say to you, pray for me, pray for us, pray for your pastors. Pray for those who serve you as deacons. We have a solid group of men who love you. They take seriously the responsibility God has given to them. I'm encouraged and challenged by them and grow in my own faith just serving alongside of them. And then pray that the body of Christ would more and more see the need to engage, to live out their life and lives in practical ways. And we keep going forward together with our eyes focused on Jesus. Because He's the one that's worthy. Father, we thank You today that we can come together like this and hear Your word. We thank You that we can pray and sing and give and